Our scripture reading this morning is in Zechariah 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here."
Well, let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We come here as a needy people, but you are an all-sufficient King. We come here as subjects to lay our lives before you, to be searched by your word. But not just that, God, to be rescued again and again, hour by hour, to look to you for the strength we need to live the Christian life, to look to you for the righteousness that we could never attain to. God, we come to you this morning to lay our praises before you. You are worthy. You are not just our Redeemer, but you are the Holy One. You love infinitely all that is pure and hate with an infinite wrath all that is impure. And yet you're the one that provides a righteousness for an impure people. We feel like the man in the passage that Chuck just read. We stand before you and our clothes are dirty and the accuser is there and we have to admit that everything he says about us is true. And if that's where the story ends, then we're without help. But God, it's you that provide a righteousness that cannot be stained, that endures, that is infinitely perfect and pleasing in your sight, the righteousness of Jesus of Nazareth. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see our need for you. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the way that you've provided for men and women and children to be right with you, that we could come to you without shame, that yesterday's regrets and tomorrow's fears might all be answered in one person. But God, we don't want a religion that's just words. We don't need any more cliches in our life. We are surrounded by religion and we're sick of it, God. And it doesn't do us any good. But to know you, to be brought near to you through someone else's righteousness, to be brought into your family, and to be allowed, to be commanded to come again and again, to receive everything we need from you, to have you now as our life. God, that's what we need. We're grateful to read the things you've done in the past. And we are grateful to read what's yet to come, but it is the I Am that we come to meet with this morning. And so, God, through the finished work of your Son, every believer here able to turn their face toward you and to find a smiling countenance. We pray, God, that your gospel would go forward here this morning, that it would reconquer hearts that are already yours, that it would bring people from death to life who have never heard your voice before. And the Bible to them is just a series of strange stories on all those pages. But we do pray that the gospel would also go forward across this tiny globe. And as the world turns before your face, as people are gathering from east to west, north to south, with no hope but your Son, God, we ask that you would meet them and that this would be a day when there is a fair meeting between their soul and Christ. That this is a day, God, that they look back on as an extraordinary opportunity where the Creator stooped down to the creation and the Holy One to the unholy. And you proved that what you said about yourself in Scripture isn't just words, but that you are better than we can describe. So God, for your glory here and across this world, act. Stir yourself. Work. Give the Lord Jesus Christ all the reward of his suffering in our lives, in our day. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I want us to look at Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And then we're going to be eventually. We're not going to actually start there. We're going to kind of get a long running start this morning. Because there's something I want us to look at that really, if you're, you know, acquainted with Bibles, it's one of those passages where you read right over and you just think, OK, so that's just Bible stuff, you know, and it's just more Bible detail. And when it comes to the question of, but how am I going to live on that today? It's very easy to rush over it and to completely miss out on what we're beginning to see. Because in Luke chapter 2, what we find in verse 21 through verse 39, we are going to see the beginning, the first account in the Gospels, the first account of the righteousness of Christ being accomplished in his humanity. And that means we're looking at the righteousness of every believer being accomplished in our mediator, Jesus Christ. But it is the kind of thing that's easy to miss. So what we're going to do this morning, for those of you that will become fearful about three-fourths of the way through the sermon, is that we're going to spend about 80% of our time preparing ourselves to look at just a few phrases in chapter 2. So by the time we get to chapter 2, some of you will be ready to leave and you'll be hungry and tired and the kids will be fidgety. But we will only have a few more minutes to go by then. All right. So that's just to give you some encouragement. By the time we get to chapter 2 and I say, you know, like Mr. Roberts, now we turn to our text. So, all right. I really want us to start this morning by just being honest. Every thinking person, sooner or later, has to ask this question. How can I be made right? Years ago, when the building was first being built, one of the men that was working up here, not a church member, but a guy that I struck up a friendship with, was working on a lot of the woodwork. And I remember asking him about his soul. He went to church regularly. And he said, well, he was older. He was probably near 70. And he said, I wish there could be hope for me. He said, but I've done so many things. I've hurt so many people I love. And so I said to him, why don't you go back to them? Why don't you tell them that? He said, they're gone. They're dead. I can't reach them. How can I be right? So we talked about the work of Christ. But that's a question that really all of us has to ask. We all have to ask. When you quit comparing yourself to others and kind of, you know, soothing your conscience, when you lay down this false shield, this wall that you put between you and God, this wall of ignorance, like, well, I don't know. I don't know if God's even real. I don't know if any of this is really real. When you drop all the sentimental religious cliches, like, you know, we're just loved by God. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. I'm blessed. And you're all alone and it's just you and the God that made you. And he sees everything. And the cry of the heart always has to be this: God, how could I ever be acceptable in your sight? That's the cry that leads us to the cross. I mean, every true Christian remembers that. It led us to quit hoping in anything that we could do or anything we could get. And we, throwing down all other false hopes, we run to Christ and the burden is removed. But that's not just what happens in the early days when God is drawing us to himself. I think that that's a question that a Christian asks often. Now, I know that this is Sunday morning, so, you know, we kind of do have it together enough to be presentable in church. But when your sin rises up before your eyes, a Christian feels it in a way that we never felt it before. And we have to go to God again and again and say, is there an answer for this question still? How can I still be right with you? And we need an answer that's sure. We've looked at examples of this in the scripture. Job is one of my favorite. Chapter 9. You remember the story of Job? So many sorrows, one after the next. And at the end of chapter 8, his friends have given him a long list of reasons why all of this must be happening to Job because of some secret sin. Like, you know, Job, you're living a double life. And if you just get honest with God, I mean, he'd forgive you, Job, and things would be okay. So in chapter 8, verse 20, they make this statement. God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. And then in the very next chapter, Job gets a chance to reply. And he starts by saying this. In truth, I know this is so. I know that God doesn't treat people unfairly. But how can a man be in the right before God? And Job goes on to spell throughout that chapter things we've looked at in the past. These different failed ways of being right with God. You could try to dispute with God, Job says. But if I could gather up all the right words to come and kind of argue my case and justify my behavior before God, he said it wouldn't work. Because as soon as these words hit my tongue, my own conscience would accuse me. And anyway, I can't reach God's courts to present my case. What about overpowering God? Well, Job says he's almighty and no one's been able to overpower God. We could say no one's been able to outrun God. Job gives another series of really popular options. One of them is, why don't I just forget my complaints and just put a smile on my face and just make the best of this life. And then at the end of that verse, Job says, but still God won't acquit me. Still, I'm not right with him. And then, of course, there's the idea of cleaning myself up. If I could wash myself with snow water, he says, you know, the purest water, not water that we got out of the ground, but water that came from snow. If I could wash myself with the purest stuff, would that make me clean? And he said, no, things would just get worse. It would be like God would just throw me down in a pit of mud. I mean, how are we going to make ourselves right? Someone sent me a text this morning. I get texts on Sunday mornings from various pastors. Just encouraging texts back and forth. And this text was a quote actually by a Roman Catholic named G.K. Chesterton from some time back. Chesterton, a famous author. And someone asked Chesterton, what's the problem with this world? And he said, I am. Well, he was right there. I mean, a lot of places I think he was not right, but he was right there. I mean, you trying to clean you up, you trying to fix you in any area of life. I mean, you're old enough to see where you failed and how can you be right or how can you be in the right with God? You trying to clean you? Years ago, when our kids were little, one of our boys, I'm not going to tell you who it was, but it wasn't John David, hated to take any kind of a bath. All right. And so mom would have to constantly do the check. Okay. And this usually was the smell check. I'm glad that she did it, not me. So one of the little boys comes up and asks, did you take a shower? Yes. That was kind of quick. You don't even look wet. Come here. You smell terrible. Your hair smells like dirt. And the boy's reply was this. I use the shampoo that smells like dirt. All right. And that's funny when it's a little kid, you know. It's one of those times where mom and dad, we try to keep a really straight face because that's wrong. That's wrong. And then we send them back in and scrub them up. But what happens when we come to God and we say, God, look, in my marriage or as a parent or as a student or as a worshiper, as a church member, when I look in the mirror, I'm not right. And I can laugh about things and, you know, and we can enjoy each other's company on Sunday morning. But if you let me get alone and everything goes quiet and I'm confronted with the most foul and embarrassing things I've ever done, I don't know how I'm going to be right with you. And I'm not just talking about things I did 20 years ago before I became a Christian, but God, what about the selfish thoughts and the selfish responses and the pride that I've done this week? How can anybody be right with God? It's not just Job. David asked it. Psalm 130. He said, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? If you're going to write down my sins and then read them against me, who could stand? Martin Luther joins a monastery to try to ease his conscience. He quits college where he was studying law, goes to a monastery, becomes a priest, where through confession and the mass, he hopes that as he presents the body and blood of Jesus Christ again in that magical way in the Roman system, that maybe then his sins would be forgiven. But there's always another sin that he forgot to confess. He becomes a professor of religion, but he still finds no peace with God until he realizes that the righteousness of God is something that provides a way for you to be right and not just damns us. George Whitefield in college, this happens to a lot of us in college, it's when I was converted. He was a student at Oxford University in the 18th century. As soon as he gets to college, he decides he's going to live a really good life. So he joins a group of really, really serious religious students. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and a bunch of others that you probably don't know their names. They got nicknamed the Holy Club. Now, that's not what they gave their own club name. That's what other people called them as kind of a, you know, as a jab. Oh, you think you're so holy. You go to the Holy Club. Whitefield tried to do all kinds of things to find peace with God. When he went to the Holy Club and he tried harder, he just realized that he wasn't a Christian at all. So he started doing things like good works. He would visit the prisons and the poorhouses. He started being sacrificial. He was not a wealthy student. The only way he could get to college was by a gift from a benefactor and being what they called a servitor in college. That is, you would go and you would be the servant of wealthier people's kids. So a wealthy student. So he would do their laundry. He would get their books. He would do whatever they needed. He wasn't very wealthy, but he did have some winter clothes he could wear. When he went to the poorhouses, he just gave it all away. So we have times in his journals where he's praying outside in the winter and he looks down and his hands are purple because he doesn't have any gloves anymore because he gave them away. His health broke. He prayed. He fasted. He went to church as many times as the church doors were open. In a day when, as an Anglican, if you went twice a year, that was okay. But four or five times a week was crazy. He even gave up his friends because he felt that maybe they were idols. And he sat alone in a room at college waiting for God to show him mercy because someone told him that praying and reading your Bible was trying to work your way to God. It wasn't until the Lord opened his eyes to show him that peace with God was a free gift that he ever found it. But it's not just those people, it's us. The good news is this, the question, God, how can I be right with you, is a really good question to ask. And the other part of the good news is there's a really good answer to this. But we do want to make sure we get the right answer. One that has foundations, you know, that go deeper than the depths of the stain of our sin. One that is more enduring than our regrets. One that is so good, and when we get a hold of it, makes us so happy that we really have to stop and say, wait, I need to seek this out. I need to get my Bible open and search it out to the roots. I'm afraid this is too good to be true. Well, the good news is this, that God in his perfect unbending justice has made a way for him to make you right with him. It's not just mercy. It's not just pity. It's righteousness. But it's not God giving you his righteousness, like, you know, the attribute of God. God is infinitely righteous, just like God is eternal or God is everywhere, omnipresent, all powerful, all knowing. He can't give you that. There is a way that God has provided a righteousness that can be shared with you, a human, perfect righteousness through the sinless friend of sinners. And that's why we're studying the Gospels this year. We want to look from a fourfold view, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of them, men who needed the same kind of Savior as we need, men with the same questions that we have to ask, looking at Christ from different angles, and we put them all together and get a well-rounded picture of how did he accomplish a perfect righteousness. And how does he provide that for people like us? That brings us to Luke chapter 2. Not yet, all right? Not yet. But that's what's going to bring us there. We're going to look at the first two steps in the path, in the journey of Christ's obedience. Well, first, let's think about the sinlessness of this Savior. It almost, I think, it kind of seems a waste sometimes in church to say certain things, because you think as soon as you say it, people's brains just go into neutral because you think, wait, but I've heard that already. So don't do that. But the friend of sinners in Scripture, the Son of God, is sinless. Now, we tend to think of sinlessness only in one half, and we need to fill it out both sides. We tend to think of sinlessness because sin in our lives is, you know, we feel the pollution of it. So we tend to think of sinlessness as the kind of life that has no pollution. It doesn't have anything wrong in it. But that's not all there is to it. Jesus has that, of course, in John chapter 14. In his final evening, where he's talking to the disciples before he goes to be crucified, he tells them that he's going to go to the cross, but he makes it clear to them it's not because of anything he did wrong, because he says the enemy, Satan, the liar, has nothing in me. I have never embraced any of his lies. I have never taken in any of his false gifts. There is nothing in the God-man that delights in what the enemy offers him. He's sinless in the sense of perfect innocence, purity. But there is another aspect. There is the aspect in which Christ does all the law requires, not just avoids all the pollutions. So when we say that Christ is sinless, we have to remember that there's two sides to that, because that's going to affect how you can be right with God. He has never offended God, and he has always completed what the law required. Now, if you look at the testimonies in Scripture to that, because anybody that makes the claim to be sinless, especially if you're going to bank all your hopes on it, you would want to know, well, is he telling the truth? Well, listen to his friends. Peter walked with him years later after paying the cost to trust Christ. Peter writes this in his first letter. Speaking of Jesus, he said he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, says Christ appeared in order to take away sin, and in him is no sin. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest as Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. If you look at what his enemies say, you remember Judas, he betrays Christ, and he immediately realizes what he's done. He goes back in Matthew chapter 27. We find a number of accounts where Judas goes and he meets again with the Jewish officials. And he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. Pilate, when he puts Christ on trial and realizes there's nothing about him, he's bothered that Christ is going to be punished. The Jews demand it. He gives in to the Jews, but he washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Pilate's wife, while Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, hearing the case against Christ, he gets a note from his wife, and the message says this, have nothing to do with that righteous man. The thief on the cross. Christ is crucified between two men who, because of their crimes, they're on the cross. One of them is mocking Christ, and the other turns and says, indeed, we suffer justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. His enemy's testimony, strangers. What about Jesus? He says it throughout the Bible. I always do what pleases him, the Father. He says, I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Now, that's pretty amazing, coming from a person who so frequently was able to point out every aspect of sin. But when he looks at himself and he says to people that have lived with him all these years, you know that I always do what pleases God. Think of a Christian. The older a Christian gets, the more godly we become, the more aware we become of our sin, the more closely we walk with God, the more deeply we feel the shame of sin,
But here is one who's walked perfectly with the Father and has never once felt the need to say to God, please forgive me. Has never needed grace, has never needed mercy, has never felt that he has in words or thoughts or desires or responses ever once stepped outside of walking in harmony with God. So the friend of sinners is sinless, but the sinlessness is guided and fashioned by the law of God. That is, we don't want to think of Jesus just going through life loving God with such a full heart and loving humanity with such a full heart that he just does everything well. But rather, loving God with a full heart and loving humanity, he is guided by the written laws, those hundreds of specific little laws in the Old Covenant, ceremonial laws, which we're going to look at, civil laws, moral law, always doing all that was required. When you think about Jesus Christ and his purity, his love for the law, all right, think of Galatians chapter 4. Let me read what Paul writes. In Galatians 4, verse 4, he talks about the relationship of Jesus to the law. He says this: when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, buy them out of their slavery, and might receive the and they might receive the adoption as sons. So don't rush over that quickly. Think about it. Who's he talking about? The eternal God. Not one third God, but fully God, sharing and possessing equally and eternally all the deity. And that's united to our humanity in the womb of Mary. And that individual, the God-man, born of a woman, born under the law. There's a purpose here. He's not just saying this. Since Jesus came to us as a man, well, he had to be under law, but rather it was the plan of God that he sent him to be under law so that he could get under, so he could put his shoulder to the law, and in keeping the law could free us from its ruin. I don't know how to explain that in a way that doesn't just kind of go over our heads. So I was thinking this weekend, imagine that the law of God is a beautiful, enormous kind of palace building where we as humanity could have walked into it, and it everything is perfect. The beauty, the symmetry is perfect. It's a safe place, and there we could hold fellowship with our Creator. But Adam, by rejecting God and choosing the liar, Adam brings this building crushing down, falling on us. And now every one of us that has come from Adam has been born not standing before this beautiful law that is our friend, but rather underneath the weight of the rubble. Jesus, Son of God, becomes one of us to get under the rubble and to lift it off of us by perfectly fulfilling all that it requires, so that we could be brought out from underneath the wrath of the law, but brought under the house, the roof of God, to be adopted into his family. Everywhere we look in the Bible, everywhere we look in the Old Testament prophecies, everywhere we look in the New Testament accounts like the Gospels, whether you look at the first things that we hear him saying, age 12, he's at the temple, his parents have visited there for the ceremonies, and now they're going back. He's not with them. They can't find him. You know the account. They go back to the city, to the capital of Jerusalem, and they're looking for Jesus, and they find him still in the temple discussing the things of God with the leading teachers. And when they're shocked and ask him why didn't he follow them home, he asks them this: How did you not know that I must be about my Father's things? The word in the Greek sometimes is translated house, and sometimes it's translated things. It just means common stuff of life, all right? Like your house, like all the stuff you do at home. So someone says, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I just sat at home. Well, you know what that means. They just did a lot of the normal stuff of life. So Christ looks at Mary and Joseph and says, did you not understand that I had to be busy? I must be busy with the normal things of God. The last words that he spoke before he gave up his life for for his people on the cross. It is finished. He's bearing the curse of the law, and everything in between is summed up when the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 saying this, that this speaks of Christ. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. So that's him. One old writer describes the attitude of Christ toward the will of his Father, toward the law of God. This is what he writes. Now, this is a paragraph, so stick with me, all right? In the heart of Jesus, there prevailed that most profound reverence for the majesty of God. To the mind of Jesus, the divine claims were infinitely sacred, noble beyond conception, never to be tampered with. All things vile and horrible were concentrated in the attitude that refused absolute submission to the will of God. And all the more would he feel this because the world in its wicked madness was treating God's will with contempt. For the evil treatment, the writer says, we know this, the evil treatment of others, by others, of what we prize just deepens our regard for the thing. So if you really think something's precious and people are treating it poorly, it just makes you love it more. Who can measure the work of that feeling in the human soul of Jesus? Every insult offered by man to the will of God the Father would only deepen Christ's reverence. Think about the law. We've been looking at the moral law in our catechism. And we've been looking at how really it's just a summary of everything the Bible talks about when it talks about what God wants us to do and what we're not to do. And so if we just ran through the Ten Commandments, first commandment, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, always acknowledging God to be the only true God, always worshiping him, always delighting in him, refusing to give the worship that belonged to him and the love that belonged to him and the glory that belonged to him to anyone else. Second commandment, he offers perfectly and entirely a pure worship to his Father, like the Father has stated in the scriptures, and refuses to worship God by any other image or any means not appointed by God. Think of the third commandment, God's name. He upholds perfectly the name or the honor of God, his attributes, his titles, never abuses them as common, never treats the ways that we know these things, God's actions and his word, as if they're light, trivial. What about the Sabbath? Setting that day apart for the worship of God, refusing to waste it on selfish pursuits. What about honoring parents? He honors Mary, his mother, and Joseph, and always gives the honor due to them, even to all authorities that God's put on earth. Even when they're wicked, he refuses to withhold the honor due to their position. What about things like lust? Though he's a true man, he keeps his heart pure from immoral thoughts and desires, and not once in his speech or behavior does he indulge lust. Never opens his senses to those things that would stir that up in him. Eighth commandment, he learns to work for a living in the house of a carpenter, Joseph. He doesn't take from others. He doesn't steal, even though he owns everything and created everything. He becomes poor to make us rich instead. What about speaking the truth? He tells us only what's true. Always what's true about God, about us, about life. He doesn't give us half the story so that we don't get discouraged and, you know, give us the other half after we commit to him. He doesn't exaggerate the goodness of the gospel. He doesn't deceive us about sin. All that he said, all that he was, is without any mixture, truth. Tenth commandment, he was content with what God gave him. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have the comfort of the world. He didn't have the love of the Jews. He didn't have the respect of the leaders. But satisfied in his Father, he goes about promoting the good of other people, and every person he helps is his enemy. So when we look at the life of Christ, remember, he is sinless, but not just pure. He is doing everything the law requires so as to be able to provide a righteousness for us. Dual gift. Simple way to put it is what we see in Scripture, the metaphors of washing and clothing. Christ has washed us from our sins by suffering what we deserved on the cross. Colossians 2, Paul says this, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." How? "Having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, that's a long sentence, but it's a simple picture. Right above your head every day, there is this book where God has recorded everything you've not done right and everything you have done wrong. And it is against you, and it's right. But now, for the believer, that has been taken away from you and written above the Savior on the cross. It's just a picture. He became sin for us so that we could know what it is to become the righteousness of God in him. When we read those kinds of statements, we don't want to think generically, well, Jesus died for sinners. No, Jesus died for this sinner. Jesus died for sins. He became sin. No, he became my sins. The sins that I protected, the sins that I planned for, the sins that I sacrificed to have, the sins that I was ashamed of, the sins I lied about, the sins that I hid. He became that so that I could be forgiven of those exact sins. My worst sins, my least sins, all of them have been removed by being written over him. That's half of it. And then there's the other half. He kept the law so that I could be clothed. The picture that Chuck read this morning from Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest. It's a vision. Joshua the high priest is a believer. He's a servant of God. But he's imperfect, like every Christian here. And there he is standing before the throne of an infinitely pure God. And the enemy is there accusing, basically saying, "How can that be your high priest? Look at his clothes. Look at his life." He could say, "Look at his thoughts. Look at his actions. Look at the way he talks sometimes. He's not pure." And the truth is that in this vision, he isn't. His clothes are dirty. But God comes to the rescue of his high priest and has his dirty clothes removed and clean clothes given to him. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, there's a similar picture of the way God provides righteousness for us, and it's compared to a garment. Isaiah 61, verse 10, the writer says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness," with rightness. And then he gives this picture. "As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Now, bridegrooms don't do garlands today, and I don't know how many brides have jewels. I mean, usually we think of the gown, the wedding gown, and the guy in the tuxedo. But we do know that picture, don't we? The guy gets ready for the wedding, the girl gets ready for the wedding. It's not really proportionate, is it? The guy does it in an hour, the girl does it in 7 hours. And so there's a whole team of people when we have weddings in the building. Here, we always have a room that's like that room, and it's like a fog of hairspray, and there's female voices going on all day long. And at the end of the process, all the girls come out and there's the bride. And so that's the picture that Isaiah gives us. God himself, he looks at us, he washes us, yes, but then we're naked. But what about the law that I haven't kept? And he clothes us with the righteousness. And we rejoice in it. It's like the guy or the girl heading to the wedding and they look in the mirror and they say, "Wow, you know, like I've never gotten this dressed up before." In the New Testament, there's a passage in Matthew 22 that you ought to take time to read. We won't take time to read the whole thing, but it's a parable. A king has a wedding feast. And because it's a royal wedding, you don't get to go there dressed any old way you want. So you do have to have appropriate clothing. And it talks about all the people coming to the feast and everything's going great and everyone's enjoying themselves. But then somebody comes not dressed appropriately. It doesn't have the right clothing. And so the officials come to him and say, how did you get in here without the right clothing? And they throw him out. And it's a picture. God has called us to the great celebration of the gospel. His son has become our righteousness. But what right does any one of us have? And the only right that we have is that we would have the right clothing. And the only clothing that really matches that kind of wedding feast is that a perfect human righteousness. Now, that brings us to the last question before we look at Luke 2. All right. And that's this. How does it get to us? Well, that's where we use a big word called imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed. Now, that means this. What Christ has accomplished, since he does it as a representative of every believer, when you grab hold of Christ by faith, he is yours and you are his. That union includes in it a placing of all that he did onto your account, just like on the cross. All that sin and shame of you was placed on Christ. When you embrace Christ, all the righteousness of Christ is placed on your account. Now, if that seems to you to be a strange way to be made right, well, that is the way the Bible says. How did we become sinful as a race? Adam sinned and everyone he represented were impacted by that sin. How did Christ become the sin bearer on the cross? By a legal transaction. It was accredited to his account. The sins of his people were placed on him. How does a Christian become right with God? Not by scrubbing up your life and becoming better and better and better and better until finally you reach a place of goodness, but by God freely reckoning or accounting to you the righteousness that someone else did. Not just his purity, he never sinned, but his positive righteousness, that he did everything required. So the cross of Christ washes us. And the active obedience of Christ becomes our clothing. When Paul writes a letter, little letter in our New Testament, letter of Philemon, he's writing to a Christian man who's wealthy. And he has a number of servants in his home, slaves in that day. And he says to Philemon, Philemon, I've got somebody that you know. His name's Onesimus. He ran away from you. He's a slave that escaped. And Onesimus came to me, and Onesimus has now become your brother. He's embraced Christ. And I'm going to send Onesimus back to you, even though he is really helpful to me right now. But I want Onesimus to help me because you love the gospel and you love me as a Christian and you're willing to let Onesimus be free to help me. I don't want it to be under compulsion. You know, I just kept your servant. So he sends Onesimus back with this letter. And in the letter, he makes this statement. He says, accept Onesimus as you would me. But if he has wronged you, I mean, when he ran away, did he steal things? If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. It's the same word. It's the same idea. Christ being charged with your sin, you being charged with his righteousness. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them. But what does the judge do? If he sees there's a crime, how can he say, I don't see a crime? Is he unjust? No. But he counts the crime, not against the criminal, but against the substitute. And it's dealt with there, justly, legally. Christ dies on the cross. Later he says, in verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of him. That's the imputation. That's the transaction in heaven. That's how we're right with God. When we read about the obedience of Jesus Christ, and how he keeps the laws of God, and how he has always done what pleases the Father,
You must include that when you think about the answer to the question, how could I be right with God? Well, the only way you could be right with God is not just a bloody cross where Christ took the full payment due to you by an offended law, but also a perfect righteousness. And that brings us to Luke 2, verse 21 and 22. And we're almost finished, right? Luke 2, verse 21 and 22. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And then verse 39 kind of sums up the whole scene. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now, all that I said brought us here. Why does Luke take the time to include this? Chapter 2 of Luke is missing a big section of the gospel accounts. Luke doesn't mention, between verse 38 and 39, Luke doesn't mention that the magi, that the wise men come and visit, that because this is where it happens. He doesn't even mention that they come. He doesn't mention that King Herod kills all the little boys in the land of Judea to try to murder the Messiah so he won't be replaced as a king. He doesn't mention that they travel to Egypt and hide in Egypt until Herod is dead. He doesn't mention any of that, but he takes time to mention, oh yeah, by the way, on the 8th day of Jesus' life, he was brought to the temple and circumcised. And on the 40th day of his life, he was brought back to the temple again. And his mother went through the ceremonial purification, which the book of Leviticus required. And Jesus was presented, which Exodus requires. Jesus was presented because he was the firstborn son. Why? Well, here's what one author said. Luke is taking time to show Theophilus, the man that this was originally written for, and us, how we ought, a model life, how we ought to be faithful, and we ought to do what the Bible says. Well, that's certainly one application, but I don't think that's why Luke includes it. I think Luke includes it because everything we've said this morning. When we see day 8 in the life of Jesus of Nazareth as a human child, and day 40 in the life of Jesus of Nazareth as a human child, you are watching the first 2 steps of obedience in the Messiah's life. You are watching your righteousness being fashioned. If verse 8 wasn't true, then you couldn't be saved, because he would have broken the law of God by not being circumcised, which God commanded. Or if he wasn't presented in the temple at day 40, then you couldn't hope in him. If he's not presented to God in the right way, why do you think that at the end of your life he could present you in the right way? Now, there is a great mystery here. There's a paradox. And I love the contradictions that we feel when we read the gospel. Here's what I mean. What was circumcision? Well, Jesus is, as a Jewish boy, he is obeying the law because God entered into a covenant with Abraham, which we'll start to look at Wednesday night. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. There was a physical surgery involved to mark out the Jews. But the physical surgery was always not only a mark or a sign, but it was always a object lesson, a type, a picture. Every Jew could say, I am part of the people of God. But it's not because they were good. They needed a spiritual surgery, which the physical surgery just foreshadowed. They needed God to cut away from them a sinful heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about this. Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that through Christ, we have been given a spiritual circumcision, not done by human hands, but by Christ, that he gives us a new heart, regeneration. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once didn't understand, but now I do. I was blind, but now I see.
That's the circumcision of the heart, the new birth. Of every Jewish boy circumcised in the history of Judaism, there was only one that did not need the symbol of a renewed heart. It was this boy. But still, it's what the law required as one of them. In Romans 8, Paul says that the law could never rescue us itself. It's too weak. But he says, but what the law couldn't do, Christ did. And God sent him in the likeness of sinful human flesh. Sinful. Not that he was sinful. But he joined us, not back in the Garden of Eden before sin, but now. So like those people that he has to rescue, he too is circumcised. Think of the presentation. The presentation on day 40 goes back to Exodus chapter 13 because God, in rescuing Israel, do you remember how he did it? The last plague. He killed the firstborn of Egypt. But he gave mercy to the Israelites, not because they were particularly holy or that they didn't deserve death. They sinned. They deserved death. But God said to them, if you will put to death a lamb, the Passover lamb, and put the blood over the entrance of your house, then the angel of death, my wrath, will pass over your house and won't touch you, but will touch every house that doesn't have it. Such a clear way of showing the Israelites, you're not fundamentally pure, and Egyptians are really bad. You're impure too, but through a sacrifice, you're spared. From that point forward, God said, every year, from now on, when you have the firstborn son, you're to take him on the 40th day and you present him to God. He is the Lord's in a special way to remind you of what he did back in Egypt. But you don't have to leave him there like Samuel's mom left him there. You can purchase or redeem him back. You can take him back home. So you ceremonially present him to the Lord. And if you have 5 shekels, you pay 5 shekels and you bring the son back home. It's just a ceremony to continually remind them of how God rescued them. Of all the Jewish boys presented in the temple, there was only one that didn't need really to be redeemed. There was only one that the angel of death could not have touched. That was this child. Why does Luke include it? 2 things. He is showing us that God the Father, even before the Son of God is at an age where he can choose obedience and he can make sure that all that the law requires is accomplished. He's not old enough to walk to the temple. He's not old enough to get himself to the surgeon. He's not old enough to present himself. But the Father is guiding all events in human history so that his promise to provide a spotless lamb and a redeemer really happens. And that includes day 8 and day 40 of the life of this baby. But the second thing is this. Here we also see, like at the baptism, Christ doing something that he doesn't need for himself. But we need him to do that because he is visibly uniting himself, identifying himself with sinners. I will become one of them to rescue them. Do you remember the picture? I will get under the rubble. I will lift the law that they cannot lift so they can be brought out. 2 quick applications. What a shameful thing it would be to look at this and to only have half the gospel. Jesus died and he washes our sins away. But I don't know. I mean, I still do sin. And how do I have any hope? Well, you have hope because of the other aspect of Christ's righteousness, that he actually fulfilled the law. So the law is satisfied when it looks at every Christian. It looks at you as one who has done it all, because one who did it all contributed his righteousness to your account or justified you. If you don't get this right, you get into a lot of wrong ideas and dangerous errors. Let me give you 2 examples. Roman Catholicism, early centuries of Roman Catholicism, the kind of the superstitious idea was that, which I suppose really hasn't changed, is that baptism washes sin away. Now we have accounts of
emperors, Roman emperors, after the Roman Empire kind of goes officially Christian. Roman emperors not wanting to be baptized until the very last moment, right before I die, get that priest over here and baptize me. Why? Because when the priest baptizes me, it'll wash my sins away. Because if I get baptized at age 20, I mean, I might do a lot of bad things between age 20 and death. And then I'll have all those sins I have to go to purgatory for. So if you wash me at the end, then I probably only have a few things I might still, some bad thoughts maybe. It comes from a completely wrong view of how God makes us right with Him. The true Christian embraces Christ, and the true Christian has the washing, but also the clothing. And there's no fear that after Christ washes me, that somehow the law will look at me and say, okay, now you've been given a second chance. What are you going to do with it? And you try really hard, but you still stumble along. And the law cries out, guilty. Well, that doesn't happen with a Christian. Why does Paul say in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God? Why does he say there cannot be any condemnation? Because a full righteousness has been attributed to the Christian's account. And Luke chapter 2 shows you the first two activities of that righteousness. When a Christian reads Luke chapter 2 and you hit those Bible sounding passages that just sound like, you know, really old stuff that Jews did. And on the eighth day, they went and circumcised him. And on the 40th day, they went and Mary went for her purification and to present the child. And they had to pay the payment. They had to offer the sacrifice. And you're tempted to skip over it. Don't do that. Slow down. Christian, see your Savior fashioning a righteousness for you that will never fade, that no accusation will prevail against, no matter how true it is, that will stick to you for eternity, so that nothing will be able to separate you again from Him. And like the guy that's going to the wedding with his tux, or the girl that's walking in through the back with her wedding dress, glory in it. This is the free gift of my God. I am right forever with Him. Or like the man that goes to the wedding feast and it's a royal group and he thinks, what am I doing here? I'm not royalty, you know. I wonder if I'm going to get, do I really belong? Find all your security in the fact that the King Himself has provided clothing for you. But do not abuse it. Do not use it as an excuse to live for ourselves. And do not reduce it, you know, make it little so it's easier to believe. I believe that Jesus' death washed me, but I think it's Jesus' death plus me trying really hard today that makes God love me. All right. So come back to the scripture and see the way that Christ has answered this question. How could you possibly be right with Him? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.